It strikes me if I was to ask you to raise your hand if you've heard the word covenant, everybody's hand would go up. But if I asked, do you know what it means, that some of you would kind of feel awkward, you feel like you're supposed to know, you assumed you knew, but now that it comes to it, you're not sure you do. And covenant is kind of the word du jour today in Christian circles, and especially in Reformed circles. If you're trying to label something as distinctively Christian or particularly distinctly Reformed, you're very likely to call it covenant. And so we have the biblical concepts of the covenant people, a covenant family, and then you'll start to hear about covenant schools, covenant businesses. I once had someone, I was speaking at a church, that gave me a bag of covenant coffee beans, which I did receive as an effectual means of grace. But we just kind of throw it. See, what happens, I fear, is that the term covenant begins to recede into kind of a general nimbus. It's one of those words that makes us feel spiritual, but that's about it. Well, I'm here to correct that. And I'm delighted to be teaching covenant theology. You like my new PowerPoint format? Pretty neat, huh? Because covenant theology is the theology of the Bible. And to understand covenant theology is to have access to the teaching of the Bible and to organize the Bible biblically. And it can be and is an enormous help to people. It certainly has been to me. And I don't mind saying I love covenant theology. God help me, I would die for covenant theology. For the gospel of the Bible is a covenant gospel. That's the way it's presented to us. That's the way it is. To understand it is so important. But it's not just vague Christian and Reformed doctrine. Now, covenant theology, it occurs to me to make this point. Covenant theology is not exactly the same as Reformed theology. It really would be a subset of. And I got a slide coming, which I'm going to talk about the historical development of covenant theology. But it certainly is pretty much the exclusive province of Reformed theologians. If you've never really been exposed to Reformed theology, or maybe you've just recently been, it is likely that your whole life in the church, you've never been taught about the covenants of God, which is mind-blowing to me, but it will be a common experience today. Well, Charles Spurgeon says, and I agree with this, the doctrine of the covenants is the key of theology. Peter Golding, whose book I would recommend. I'll bring up book lists later on. The term covenant is a biblical one. And any theology which regards the Bible as its canon of faith must inevitably recognize the frequency with which the divine provision of salvation is construed in covenantal forms. So just think about that. If you don't really know what covenant theology is, well, you are thinking, you know, where have I heard that language? The answer is in the Bible, which is shot through with this language. And so if we're going to have a biblical theology, we're going to have to deal somehow with the covenant idea. Palmer Robertson, who's preached here, I know, he says the covenant idea provides the key to understanding the unity and diversity found in Scripture. Now, earlier we said it's the key to understanding all Scripture. That's true. But particularly, how do we relate one part of Scripture to another? How do I read what God told the Israelites to do in the time of the conquest of Cana? How does that have relevance to me? You see, relevance today in evangelical pulpits means life skills training. I give you tips on how to do things. Because there's this belief in the absence of covenant theology that the stuff the Bible talks about is not relevant to us. Martin Luther made the comment that everything in the Bible is true, but not everything in the Bible was written explicitly to you. And he gives an example. God told the Israelites to slaughter the Amalekites. That does not mean that if a family named Amalek moves in next door to you, that you have biblical warrant to go over there with an axe and slaughter their family. We need to understand those passages as they relate to us, and covenant theology is how we do it. So it's the key to understanding the unity and diversity in Scripture. It's the divine initiatives represented in the covenants of Scripture. That structure, you're going to hear me talk this way a lot, this is what structures biblical history. The architecture of God's revelation of what He has been doing in history all these many years so that we would be saved in Christ, the architecture of that is covenantal. So that's the importance of covenant theology. Well, let's do a little introductory stuff here. What is covenant theology? It is an understanding of the Bible in terms of God's covenants with man. That's the Bible reveals different covenants that God has made with mankind. And covenant theology understands the Bible in terms of that relationship. I want to make this point. The Bible's own system of organization is covenant theology. It structures both the unity and diversity in Scripture. I mentioned that earlier. If I were to say to you, what's the contents of the Bible? What's the quickest answer you'd give me? Someone said, give me the table of contents. What's the Bible? Old Testament, New Testament. The Latin word testamentum, which Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century used to divide that, in his world, that was a translation of the Greek word diatheke, the meaning of which in English is covenant. The Bible itself is divided into two great covenantal epochs, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, we'll also say, well, what about within that? You go, well, there's the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then you have the histories, and then you have the literature, the poetic literature, then you have the prophets. You know, the Bible's own organization, its internal organization, is the covenants. And we're going to see that. In fact, next week I'm going to go in one broad brush through all the biblical covenants. But the covenant theology is the Bible's own internal table of contents. Starts with God's covenant with Adam. And then you move from him to God's covenant with Noah, so on and so forth. Now, usually when we think of covenant theology in our day, we will contrast it with dispensational theology. Dispensationalism had a pretty broad hegemony. They were the dominant view in the 20th century. I think it's waning for good reasons right now. And there is a sense in which, if you're going to deal with the covenants in the Bible in the 20th century, you are basically going to be dispensational or covenant theology. Now, probably the majority of evangelicals just didn't deal with it. It was just religious words. Let's move on to the relevant parts. You know, the part about me, five tips to have a better car, that kind of thing. That's what Ken's for, right? but really it was dispensationalism or covenant theology. Now, honestly, not that we don't have anything in common. I have some friends who are dispensational, and they love Jesus. But particularly, they differ in terms of the view of the relevance of the Old Testament to Christians. Original dispensationalism, which they have been, praise the Lord, backpedaling from for 100 years. And I really mean that sincerely. They're godly people. But the original Scofield Bible said that the Old Testament salvation was a completely different salvation. It was by works. And the New Covenant salvation is a completely different salvation, one of the lessons of which is don't read the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons why Western evangelicals have a vast ignorance of the Old Testament. It's the influence of dispensationalism. You ever seen those Bibles that have Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament? That was one. There's also part of it was a desire to have pocket Bibles. But part of it was a belief that that is all the Bible that really matters. And so we are living in an age, as the residue of that, in which in all kinds of ways, the influence of the Old Testament has been eviscerated. I would say worship is the number one way. You know, worship in spirit and truth, wrongly interpreted, has been the principle. If you go, well, let's look back at the covenant of grace worship service in Israel at the temple, they'll go, oh, no, that's Old Testament. We differ with them. We believe the Old Testament has direct relevance to us through the understanding of covenant theology. The other issue is the relationship of Israel to the New Testament church. Briefly, dispensationalism said they're different peoples with different destinies, different relationships with God, and he was doing something with the Jews. We're in a parenthesis, the Christian church as a parenthesis. I mean, try to read Paul honestly with that view in your mind. And then, you know, he's going to finish with the Jews. Well, we differ fundamentally. We agree with Paul, who said to the church, you are the Israel of God. I have a friend who is actually a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Seminary and a Calvinist, and he has his class, first semester theology class, begin by singing, "Father Abraham had many sons had fathers." That's a covenant theology song. "I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that's the contrast. And honestly, I think that it speaks well for the dispensationalists as a group, that they are such Bible people that they have been led to increasingly modify their position because they're following the Bible. I praise the Lord for it. Yeah. Yes, or as they'll call them, dispensations. Yes, but honestly, they relate them in a way that's fundamentally different, or they don't relate them. Another general thing that could be said is that dispensationalism stresses the discontinuity between the covenants, whereas covenant theology stresses the continuity. Now, that can be overdone. We are not living in the Old Testament, and there are people overdoing it. I think the dialogue with dispensationalists and covenant theologians has actually helped both, because their stress on the distinction is one that there's something to it, but I do think that they, and particularly the original Scofield Bible, has a radical distinction that is plainly wrong and harmful to the church. But so that's, we would stress unity more, they would stress discontinuity. Personally, what about me personally? How do I understand God's promises in the Bible as they relate to me and His commands? Covenant theology gives us a grid for that. And then I'll talk about this later if I don't run out of time. The Bible's way of sealing our salvation blessing. It is through His covenant with us. God has not just thrown promises out there. He has bound Himself so that He will ungod Himself if the promises made by Him to those who believe in Jesus do not come true for me. Not bad, huh? And so instead of walking around saying, well, you know, I'm looking into myself, trying to find persuasive evidences that I'm really a Christian so that I can get some sleep at night and not fear the fires of hell, I can say, look, do I believe in Jesus? Am I spiritually alive and looking at Jesus? Yes, I got a lot of problems, but I know that's true. Then we can go, then God's going to save me. And He has bound Himself to this. And so that's the value. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. This I want to do quickly, but you'll have it in the slides. Where did covenant theology come from? First of all, is the Bible. I could have given you hundreds of verses. I wanted to make this point. Exodus 2, that's at the beginning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written during the time of the Exodus. At the beginning of the Bible, this is God speaking to Moses. Oh, actually, this is the narrator, the passage in Exodus, right before the burning bush. Israel's suffering in slavery, and God's going to redeem them. And the explanation is, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then when He spoke to Moses, He identified Himself as, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why did God save the Israelites from bondage? Was it because they had earned it? No. God had made a promise to Abraham. And He remembered His promise to Abraham, and they were the beneficiaries of it. And as he relates to us, He's not just the God of my consumer experience. He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, and through my faith and my union with Christ, I'm entered into that fellowship with the covenant people. Next quote is from the end of the Old Covenant. This is from the Song of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And this is about the birth of the Messiah. Blessed be the God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. See, this God remembering His covenant. And then at the end of the New Testament, you have the writer of Hebrews. Now be the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Not because he changed his mind, he had a change of heart, he started feeling nice one day. He had an eternal covenant. And so you see, I'm trying to bracket the whole Bible. We could literally spill 1,000 verses in between. Now, the early church had a lot of covenant theology, it turns out. Let me just work through some of the books. One is the Epistle of Barnabas. It's not a biblical book. It's almost certainly not written by Barnabas. It's an extra-biblical book, never a serious candidate. Well, not really for canonization. But it got around. It's not a bad book either. And that says, this is about maybe 100 to 120. The old covenant was broken in order that the covenant of the beloved Jesus might be sealed upon our heart. Right at the beginning of the church age, they're reckoning with the unity discontinuity issue. What's the relationship of Israel to us? Why didn't the law work? How's Jesus different? And they're wrestling with that. Justin Martyr, in the mid-second century, you're getting way back in church history with Justin Martyr. It's this great dialogue with Trypho the Jew. You want some great reading? Read Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew. He argues that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. See, it's covenant thinking. And he noted the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's Justin Martyr. This is not some enlightenment rationality. That's Justin Martyr. It's clear from the Bible, and they were wrestling with it. They had a lot of work to do. That different covenants function differently. And that God gave commands, the failure of which brought the curse. But there was another covenant in which there was promise of grace. And you see them wrestling with that in 165. Irenaeus of Lyon, a very important late second 170, he employed covenants to structure his theology. Covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, so on. He is the one who divided the scripture into the Old Testament and New Testament. His language, testament means covenant. In English, it doesn't quite work. Latin testamentum, Greek diatheke, English covenant. One of his books that was lost until really recently, a Syriac manuscript was found, was his book, The Demonstration of the Apostolic Witness, in which he records God's great saving works in history by outlining the progression of the covenants. Now, what happens? Shortly after the patristic era, this gets neglected, this whole covenant thinking. Why? You know, I'm not an expert, but I would think it's because you enter into the philosophical, theological time of the Nicene Creed when they're wrestling with abstract issues about the deity of Christ and what's the nature of Christ's human nature. And the influence of that philosophical perspective, I think, kind of dampened this down. It's really in the time of the Protestant Reformation, as in so many other areas, that covenant theology comes back to the church. And you'll hear people say, in fact, I got an email from someone yesterday who was wanting to debate me about an article I'd written or a sermon of mine he'd heard, I don't even know what it was, in which he was saying, you know, all you need to do is stop reading Calvin and Luther and get back to the early Christian writers. I wanted to laugh. Because if you read Calvin and Luther, be prepared to hear citation after citation from the early fathers. By the way, the early fathers were wrong about a lot of things. The whole idea that the closer a theologian is to Christ, the more accurate he is simply wrong. Think about Galatians. AD 50, Paul goes into Galatia, he preaches, he plants the church. A year later, he's back in Jerusalem and he writes Galatians to them, which is threatening them with damnation for their heresies. And you're sort of 1 year removed from Paul and they're, you know, so proximity doesn't, I've heard it said that we really ought to call them the church infants, not the church fathers. Now that's not a pejorative statement, but the church was just starting to reckon with this stuff. But certainly covenant theology arises out of the reading of the church fathers by the reformers. Martin Luther doesn't really have much covenant theology, although his law-gospel dichotomy is going to find its true explanation in covenant theology. He has some instincts. Huldrych Zwingli, another early reformer, a contemporary of Luther, he was big on the federal headship of Christ. He has an exposition of in Adam we died, Romans 5, 12 to 21, and in Christ we live. So they're working towards federal headship. Really, it's the German Reformation that goes the furthest with it. Heinrich Bullinger, mid to late, really contemporary of Calvin. He advances Zwingli's covenant theology. He looks at Genesis 17, God's covenant with Abraham, and he says, that's the covenant of our salvation. That's true. He really identifies the idea of the covenant of grace. And I would say of the Protestant Reformation period, that the whole idea of a saving covenant grows during that century. Calvin's focus was on Trinity, on theology proper, and his soter, his salvation doctrine flowed out of that. So there's a lot of covenant theology in Calvin, but it's not worked out. Again, Calvin looked upon covenant in terms of salvation, not so much in terms of the covenant of works. Really, it's a Caspar Olivianus, a German Reformed, he applies the broad, he starts working through this data of the covenant. And he starts working with more than God's covenant of salvation for us. He talks about how the covenant of works was there. He's the first one in the Reformation period to really work in there. He starts talking about the external administration of the covenant. He observes that, you know, Ishmael, he got circumcised. What's the deal with that? He's not saved. So you have people who aren't saved. So we start working that out. Really, it's in the Dutch and Puritan theology of the 17th century, standing on the shoulders of the 16th century reformers, where you get the full outworking of covenantal theology that we embrace today. One thing they emphasize is a bi-covenantal salvation system, namely the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we're going to be talking about those things. That is a strong Puritan and Dutch emphasis that we wholeheartedly agree in. They also emphasize federal representation, that I am blessed because someone acted on my behalf. I was cursed because someone acted on my behalf, Adam, namely. And because of Adam's sin, I die. Well, but because of Christ's obedience, I live. Scottish theologian Robert Rollock, late 16th century, develops the doctrine of covenant of works. The Puritans, the Irish Articles in 1615 gets a long way. Let me go down here. The Westminster Confession is the first confession that in which you have a fully integrated covenant theology as the overarching framework. That would be our confession. And among the Puritans, you have covenant thinking permeating society. You just read letters people are writing in the Puritan era, and it's just flowing with covenant language. They know what they're talking about. Spurgeon talks, and he's kind of a latter-day Puritan in many respects. He talks about learning covenant theology in the kitchen from the cook, because this way of thinking had permeated the society. Well, you go, well, what happened? I think what happened in the West is revivalism, which is so against, I mean, we're for revival, but decisionism. You've got to make a decision. The individualism of 19th and 20th century American evangelicalism has just eviscerated. I mean, if you were alive in 1950, unless you were in some very specific reformed circles, you'd never hear about this stuff. And there's a great recovery of it today. Well, here's what I want to do tonight, beyond that introduction. If we just do this, we'll be in good shape. What is a covenant? You'd be shocked at how much is being written about this and how much confusion there is. Well, O. Palmer Robertson gives the classic definition. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Let's work this out. First of all, a covenant is a bond. We deal with covenants all the time. If you're a lawyer here, you draw up covenants. We draw people in. Businesses enter into covenant relationships. What's a covenant relationship we're most familiar with? Marriage. And it's a mutual, we agree to marry, unless we're in certain segments of the Mormon church, in which case our father does, you know, that kind of thing. But you'll see in the Bible what are called parity covenants, or mutual compacts. They're not between man and God, they're between man and man. Abraham and Abimelech's servants are fighting over a well. So they make a deal about it. Abraham gives them 7 ewe lambs so that they would remember it and stay off my well. It's a treaty they work out. God's covenants with man are not mutual compacts. God does not sit down with us and go, you know, Rick, I was thinking about having a saving relationship. What do you think? Well, let me think about it, you know. That is not the way it works. Another issue is, are covenants legal in nature? Many people today will react, critics of covenant theology or classic covenant theology, will say this is all about legal language, how dead and boring and lifeless. Covenants are about relationship without any legal boundaries. It reminds me of people wanting to live together without marriage. My answer is it's both, just like marriage. The covenant-making ceremony is the wedding. I always tell couples getting married, this is not a sentimental event. This is a legal, covenantal event. And the sentiment, what it does is it secures and governs all that great stuff, which you'll do outside the church, you know. But the covenant has legal definition. But that legality is not opposed to love and joy and life. It is that which makes it permissible. And so they are legal relationships that create a relationship. And marriage is a great example. Let me continue with this idea of the covenant as a bond. The word I actually prefer to use is pact. Got to be careful, not contract, but a pact, a joining of two persons. In order to avoid the whole idea of a human treaty, Robertson uses the term bond or oath bound. I'm fine with that too. An oath bound relationship is what covenant creates. You think of Genesis 22. No, you will often find oath language with the covenants because of that legality to it. I will surely bless you, God says to Abraham. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Exodus 24, this is the receiving of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. These are solemn public declarations by God and by the people. These are oaths. Now, James Boyce calls covenant a solemn promise confirmed by an oath or sign. Real briefly, of the divine covenants, there's really two kinds in the Bible. One is a royal grant covenant, where God didn't ask you to do anything. He comes to Abraham and goes, I will be your shield, your very great reward. You're going to have a promised land. You're going to have promised offspring. You're going to do kinds of stuff, but it's all about me and what I'm promising. God's covenant with David for the house of David. David's sitting there. God comes to him and makes promises to him. It's a king bestowing riches. But you'll also have suzerain vassal covenants. There's a whole ancient Near Eastern background for this, where a lord comes to his people and goes, guess what? I'm king, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what I'm going to do if you don't do it. I sing it that way. It sounds pejorative. God, of course, doesn't have that attitude. But he is the suzerain. He is the sovereign. We are the vassals. The Mosaic Covenant is a suzerain vassal treaty. I am your God, and here's 10 commandments. A suzerain's a sovereign, a ruler. The Great King, yes. The Treaty of the Great King is the book he's talking about. And so covenant is a bond held together with oath-bound promises. And it's a bond in blood. What does that mean? That God's covenants are not trivial, but they deal with matters of ultimate life and death. When God comes into the Bible and makes covenant, it's ultimate issues, life and death. He promises blessing. He demands obedience. This is why actually the Hebrew term for making a covenant is cutting a covenant. And the circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, blood spilling, eternal life is the ultimate covenant blessing, and death is the penalty for breaking God's covenant. And you see some verses, you may be familiar with them. And finally, the covenant is sovereignly administered. Again, they're not negotiated contracts. People today say, well, here's how I think salvation works. God is not interested in how we think that salvation works. God, people say to me, I resent that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Well, God is God. I mean, He sent His Son to die for your sins. He's not going to make another way for you. He sovereignly imposes His covenants, which are to His own glory. They're not negotiated contracts. Many of the covenants are bilateral in their functioning. I'm going to do something, and you're going to do something. The Mosaic Covenant would be a classic example. But, you know, even the New Covenant and the covenant with Abraham, there were things that we have to do that Abraham had to do. But they're all unilateral in their initiative. God unilaterally, sovereignly comes to man and makes a covenant with him. And that's a function of lordship, of course. He creates the universe. And he creates man. And how does he, the Lord, relate with his creature? By making covenants with him. Okay, this is my last slide. What does it all mean? Next week we're going to look at the different covenants. But let me say these four things. And I'll try to be brief. To be in covenant with God is to benefit from the covenant or federal is another word for covenant, representation and headship of another. Covenant theology means that I have a representative who is my Lord, and I am in him. If I was in Abraham's day, it was Abraham. Salvation was only found in the house of Abraham. And because of God's relationship with Abraham, you could be saved if you were his grandchild or if you were a woman who married into his family, that kind of thing. Of course, the great covenant head is the Lord Jesus. And covenant theology says that we benefit savingly because of what he did for us. You see, it just turns the man-centeredness and the legalism and the self-centeredness of so much popular evangelical theology. I'm saved because of what I did for myself. The Bible says no. What you did for yourself was you broke God's law. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. But God has sent a covenant head for you. And because of what he did, you will benefit, including the gift of faith. The only reason I have faith is because Jesus died for me, because God elected me in his eternal covenant, and therefore he sent the Holy Spirit to give me the new birth so I would believe. And it's just this whole perspective. The Bible teaches not what is our obligation to God. The Bible does, but the problem is we've broken that. But what God has done for our salvation. Now, it just turns us in a God-centered direction. I benefit from what he did for me. Secondly, to be in saving covenant with God is to be the recipient of God's oath-bound promises. And now I look at that Bible, and we're going to work through this. You know, how do all those promises relate to me? But in the covenant of grace, I can see that through God's work of joining me to the covenant head, the mediator, the Messiah, through the gift of faith, that all God's promises are yea and amen in him. And I can read those promises and say, I know that that's going to come true for me. Because God has bound himself, his glory and his honor, to the fulfillment of that. I've had someone say to me, why do you think you're going to heaven? Or do you think you're going to heaven? I go, I know I'm going to heaven. And they said, oh, how arrogant you Calvinists are. And I said, no, I don't think it's because there's anything special about me. But because I read those promises in the Bible, and God has bound himself to them. And covenant theology gives me that. It's not I have to live up to them. No, I receive them, and God makes them sure. Hebrews 6, 7 to 19 makes that argument. Thirdly, to be in covenant with God is to have received obligations from God as his people. As covenant people, we are not saved by works, but we are saved to works. And this is the way Peter reasons. As holy and beloved, God's royal people. I now represent the family. I have covenant obligations placed upon me. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, praise the Lord, we know that it is God who works in me, so that it will be worked out of me. And yet, those obligations are real. And lastly, to be in saving covenant with God is to enter an eternal relationship of love with God in Christ. And that's really the heart. It's true, the legal issues matter very much. I mean, I had a friend and people said, oh, all this legal theology, no one can understand that. He was at a prison doing prison ministry. People said they can't understand it. Guarantee you, guys in penitentiary understand the legal consequences of crime and sin. But at the end, we are entered through the covenant into an eternal relationship of love with God in Christ. Genesis 28:15, Jacob receives God's promise, and then he has to flee from Esau, and God gives him the vision of the ladder to heaven. And what does God say to him? I'm not just sending you and telling you to keep your nose clean and your act straight. He says, behold, I am with you. I am with you. God has bound himself to me. He is with me. He will keep me. And of course, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, through the covenant, the fruition of it, is the love relationship with our God in Christ, of which marriage is the only earthly analogy. And God says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And that is through that is the aim of the covenant of grace. And we'll be studying this in weeks to come. But let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us and you want us to enter into a love relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you chose us before the creation of the world in love. But we thank you for what you've done in history, Lord, that you have worked in history. You have entered into covenants with Abraham and David and Moses, and especially with your son, Jesus, so that in him and by virtue of your covenant of grace, we might be your people and you might be our God. We pray for your blessing on tonight's teaching in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.